Our scripture reading this evening, this afternoon, is Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." This afternoon, we turn to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to read the chapter, 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And without doubt, one of the most remarkable churches that Paul dealt with during his ministry was the church at Thessalonica. As to its history, Acts chapter 17, 1 and following records that Paul had visited the city of Thessalonica, where he spent 3 weeks, 3 consecutive Sabbaths, preaching the gospel. And what ensued was a very fruitful ministry. Souls had been won for Christ. The growth of the believers in Thessalonica was phenomenal. And as we read the very first chapter, we see clearly that here was a church for which Paul was particularly and passionately thankful to the Lord. In this chapter, we find at least four marvelous features that are worthy of our consideration, more than that, worthy of our emulation. What do we find about this church? In the first place, the church at Thessalonica was securely positioned. It was a church that was securely positioned. Paul describes these believers in Thessalonica as follows: the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in that statement a full loaded statement. Mention is made here in this verse of both the identity and residency of the Thessalonian Christians. As to their identity, the Thessalonian believers were constituted the church. And being the church means they were the called out, gathered body of Christ. Called out, gathered by the grace of God, purchased by the sacrificial, redeeming work of Christ. And regarding their residency, they are first of all said to be in God the Father. They are in God the Father. Paul writes, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And the question is, why were they not said to be in God the Creator? Well, it's not that that would not have been true. You see, in one sense, in a real sense, it could be said that all human beings are in God the Creator, because the Word of God teaches, Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, that it is in Him we live and move and have our being. All souls are mine. All have been created by God. By virtue of the fact that He created us, we are in Him because we exist because of Him. And yet the truth is, only believers in Jesus Christ are in God the Father. Only true Christians, only believers in Christ are in God the Father, because it is only they who have been given the right to call God Father. John chapter 1 and verse 12 makes that clear: but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, that is the power, the authority, to become children of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 puts it like this: for in Christ Jesus you are all the sons of God through faith. And regarding those who have the right to call God Father, we hear our Lord Jesus in John 17 verse 23 in what is popularly known as His high priestly prayer, as He prays for His own, as He prays for those who are His people. He says there, I in them, He's praying to His Father, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So as regards their residency, as regards their security, not only are they in God the Father, but we notice secondly, they are said to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth we find here. Beloved, that's true of every single one of us who is born again, who has been saved by the grace of God. We are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in union with Him, to share His life. The Word of God teaches the respect in which we are in Him, because it says in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, Acts chapter 11 verse 24, the Word of God teaches there that when we come to Christ, here's what happened. We become added to the Lord. Acts put it in different ways. Luke in the book of Acts puts it in different ways. They were added to the church. Believers were added to the church. Yes, when we become saved, we are added to the church. But in addition to that, we are added to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We become united to Him, as a result of which we are made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. We are joined to Him, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17, becoming one spirit with Him. We spoke about that unity that God, that Jesus Christ shares with His own this morning. And it's a wonderful truth. The wonderful truth is this afternoon, right now, as we are seated here, the blessed reality is this, that our privilege, our dignity as the people of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, is this, that we are specially serious and securely positioned in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a security we have. Our identity, we are the church of God, we are the called out body of Christ, we are the called out ones purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are securely positioned in Him, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the implication of all this? It means, among other things, that we are sustained by the very life of God Himself. We are sustained by the life of God. There we have our life, our identity, our sustenance. There we are sheltered in the love of God. John 17 and verse 23. There we are shielded from the hold of the evil one. In fact, the Word of God teaches something wonderfully happens when we are converted. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 puts it like this, that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's where we are securely positioned. On the other hand, here is the position of the unsaved world. The Word of God teaches, whereas we are securely positioned in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, where does the ungodly and the unsaved lie? 1 John 5 verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a blessed thought, yes. It's also a disturbing thought, yes. Because if a person is not in Christ, they are in the hold of the evil one. But praise be to God, as we see in this chapter, to be in God the Father and to be in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in a place of security, because according to verse 10, we are secured from the wrath of God. Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So the first amazing thing about this particular church, the church of Thessalonica, is this. This is what they had going for them. Here was a church that was securely positioned. But secondly, here was a church, here was a body of believers that was soundly converted. These Christians were soundly converted, and what were the evidences of their conversion? Well, there are at least three main indications that the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian believers, were truly and genuinely converted. And what we want to point out here is that everything that's said of these Christians, everything that's said of these converts, must be true of every person who claims to be saved. Notice, how do we know that these people, the Thessalonians, were soundly converted? We know that, first of all, from their proven Christian character. Their proven Christian character, notice, according to verse 3, Paul remembered and commended them for three outstanding graces that marked their lives. And what were those three graces? Faith, love, and hope. Well, you read through the New Testament, and what you'll find recurring throughout the New Testament is that these graces, faith, hope, and love, are the indices, the indicators of true, genuine, saving faith. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6 tells us how you'll find there those graces mentioned. Colossians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Paul remembers the Colossian Christians. He remembers the hope that they have laid up in heaven ever since the day they heard the gospel. They posited faith in the Lord Jesus. And he also was thankful for these Christians because of their love for all the saints. So Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Colossians 1, 4 and 5, Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22, all indicate that these three graces are evident in every true saving experience. And suggested by the recurrence of these graces is that their absence from a life makes any profession of faith in Christ, any claim to being saved, suspect. Think of the non-negotiable terms in which Scripture asserts the need for faith, hope, and love in the lives of God's people. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is critical to the Christian life. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 12, hope, to be without hope, is to be what? Alienated from God, alienated from Christ, without God. And that's a feature of the unconverted world. How about love? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, as we look at this chapter, what was remarkable about these Christians, as far as these three graces were concerned, faith, love, and hope, was this. These were more than simply pious theological concepts. For these Christians, faith, hope, and love took on active practical dimensions. And so you'll notice the practical terms in which Paul describes these graces in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. First of all, he speaks of their work of faith, their work of faith. The word in the Greek that's used for work is the word ergon, from which we get our English word energy. We talk about ergonomics, which has to do with the whole science of work management, or we order our work activities as far as getting things done efficiently are concerned. The faith of these Christians, Paul is saying, took on active, energetic expression. In other words, theirs was not a passive, abstract faith. Rather, theirs was a faith that went to work. Scripture, we know, is emphatically clear that we are saved by faith apart from works, and yet Scripture is equally clear that true saving faith is never devoid of practical works. The point is, we are saved by, not by, but for the purpose of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice what he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul, of course, tells the Philippian Christian that they are to work out that salvation, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That is to say, the salvation that God has worked in our hearts and lives is to be worked out in practical ways. Second, Paul speaks of their labor of love. Their labor of love, that is what we might term love in action. And the word there for labor, the Greek word Paul used there for labor, is a word that speaks of work to the point of exhaustion. When last have we worked that way? Yes, nothing is wrong with hard work, even when it's toilsome. I love toilsome work. The Thessalonians had suffered a great deal of persecution for their faith in Christ, and yet amidst those persecutions, they never let down. They were energetic, they were vibrant, they were working assiduously for their Lord. My friends, one may profess love for God, but if there are no supporting deeds to reflect that talk, then according to the Word of God, such profession of love is not genuine. Active expressions of commitment to God serve, we could say, as an index of true, genuine love. And so the question is, how is your love for Christ being exhibited? How is your love being manifested? How is my love for the Lord Jesus evidenced? The question is, does that love, does that professed love lead to laboring for Christ? Are you, by the best of your ability, working, doing what God would have you do? You see, that's where the love of the Thessalonians was at. Their love for the Lord was clearly evidenced by their arduous, aggressive labor for the Lord, the one who had so graciously saved them. And I say to us that what will motivate us to work energetically, assiduously for the Lord, what will enable us to love Him with energy in practical ways, is a realization of what He has done for us in grace. Notice in the third place, Paul remembers these Christians, and here's how their faith was evidenced. Their true experience of conversion was evidenced. Paul commended them and he remembered them for their patience of hope. Patience of hope. That word patience literally means to stay under. Hupo mone. Hupo under. Meno remain. The idea is this, that when the going gets tough and there's a temptation to quit, when there's a temptation to get out of the task we are in, we stay under, we stick to it. It's what is commonly referred to as stick-to-itiveness. These believers, their hope was marked by resilience. They never wavered in the face of pressure, even the most intense persecution, opposition. They stuck to the task of working for God and loving God. And why did they not quit? Because clearly their hope was centered in God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Jesus Christ, our hope. Christian hope, my friends, the thing about Christian hope, the hope that we have, is this: Christian hope endures. It patiently remains firm and true for the Lord despite trials and tribulations. And when our hope is centered in Christ, we can, by the grace of God, endure just about any challenging circumstances. Now, if you look in verse 3, what is interesting there is that Paul mentions the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope as being before our God and Father. Now, let me say this. If you read in our English Bibles, some English Bibles, you will see the phrase before our God and Father going with Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Other versions will put before our God and Father with their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. It's a question of syntax. In other words, what's the correct word order? I'm not sure we can be dogmatic, but I take the position that faith, that before God and Father is going with work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. In other words, here is a challenge when we consider that point. The challenge is, what we do in the name of service for God, or profess love for God, or energetic labors for God, for whose eyes are they being done? What motivates us to do the things we do? What is it that actuates us? What is it that moves us to do the things we do in the name of God? Is it for human recognition? Is it for the accolades we can get? Is it for the congratulations we can get? The words of appreciation we can get? Or are we doing the things we do as in the sight of God? And that's a very sobering thought, because here's the truth. If we are not very careful, many a time, it's easy for the flesh to get in the way, and for us, rather than serving God, to be serving self, to be doing things not to be seen by God, but to be seen by men. That's a question we must consider and answer for ourselves. For whom are we doing the things we do? Whose attention are we trying to get? Well, the conversion of the Thessalonians was evident, first of all, from their proven character, their proven Christian character. Second, their conversion was evident from their profound spiritual illumination. Their profound spiritual illumination, verse 5. Notice, regarding their conversion, Paul recounts this. He says this: our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was profound spiritual enlightenment among these believers. Notice, first of all, the progress of the gospel in the life of a true believer. First of all, Paul says, our gospel came to you. And that is very important. Paul, in recalling the conversion experience of the Colossian Christians, suggests a similar thing. He says a similar thing because he says in Colossians 1 verse 5, how that they heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has, notice he says, come to you, as indeed the whole world, as it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Listen, in a nutshell, here's the point we're making. There is no true conversion without the preaching of the gospel. If a person is to be saved, the gospel must come to them. The gospel must come to us. Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have people today, my friends, you listen in some circles, you ask these people, how are you saved? Well, I had a dream, I had this vision, in fact, I went to heaven, I saw John the Baptist, he was in white, and he says, you must be baptized. You know, I've heard testimonies like that. But you notice something in scripture, for example, notice in the conversion of Cornelius. When an angel of God appeared to Cornelius, the angel told him, here's what the angel told him. Listen, first of all, note what the angel did not do. The angel did not share the gospel. We never see an instance in scripture where an angel does that. The angel said to Cornelius to send men to Joppa for Peter, who would declare to him a message by which he and his household would be saved. Acts chapter 11, verse 13. He needed to hear the gospel. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was there in his chariot, and Philip was on the road, and there was this angel who told Philip, Acts chapter 8, go join yourself to that chariot. Go talk to that man. Notice the angel did not go. The angel sent Philip. The gospel must come to us by human agency. Second, Paul says in verse 5, not only did the gospel come to the Thessalonians in word, but it came in power. It came in power, dunamis. It came with dynamite. And what was the source of this power? Certainly it wasn't the charisma of the preacher. It wasn't the charisma of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the eloquence and dynamism of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul will say of himself in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and following, he says to the Corinthian Christians, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with high-sounding speech of wisdom. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in trembling. He says, my speech was not in enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? So that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the power with which the gospel came to these Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, was derived from none other but the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse 5, the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not two different things that are being spoken of there, because power and Holy Spirit, we see oftentimes in Scripture, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. The "and" there is not suggesting that there are two different things, but the "and" is explanatory. It is explaining the source of this power, namely the Holy Spirit. Notice thirdly, in terms of the profound illumination of these Christians, the illumination they experienced, Paul states in verse 5, not only did the gospel come to the Thessalonians in power, but it came, he says, with full conviction, with full conviction. And what is suggested here is that the Spirit of God winged home the gospel to the hearts and minds of the Thessalonian Christians, such that not only were they convicted of their sins, but they were made certain as to their salvation. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does in conversion. He convicts us of our sins, and when he comes to Christ, he makes us certain of our salvation. Paul says, that's what happened to you, Thessalonians. In other words, the Spirit of God made the gospel profoundly real to them. Their conversion was evidenced from their proven Christian character. Their conversion was evident from their profound spiritual illumination. Thirdly, their conversion was evident from their passionate sacrificial commitment. It was evident from their passionate sacrificial commitment, verses 6 and 7. Here's what Paul says. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And here we see a group of new believers in Christ who, in the fervor of their newfound faith, were sold out for the Lord. Paul says of them in verse 6 how that they became imitators of us, that is, of the apostles. That word imitators is the Greek word mimetai, from which we get our English word to mimic. In other words, they mimicked the apostles. They mimicked the apostles. In what respect did they mimic the apostles? In what respect did they imitate them? In what respect did they follow them? For sure, by following the apostles' godly manner of life. That was certainly true, because notice the last sentence of verse 5. Paul says, you know what kind of men we were among you. And it's good when preachers of the gospel, when those who proclaim the gospel, they have lives to commend it. If we are preaching and our lives are saying something different, then what we do is this: we undermine the power, we undermine the authority, the authenticity of the gospel. As well, they would have mimicked the apostles in terms of their teaching, following, devoting themselves to their teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that was true of the early Christians. Having been saved, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So how did they mimic the apostles? They mimicked them in terms of deportment and doctrine. They mimicked them in terms of their lifestyle, and they mimicked them in terms of their message, the word they preached. They followed in the apostles' footsteps. Now think of that for a moment. Because what we are having in our time, beloved, is this. We are having a kind of Christianity today, a kind of church movement today, what we could really call a hipster-type movement in the church today, where the assumption is that tradition and the historical faith that we know should really be cast aside in the name of contemporaneity. Someone has well observed, quote, the effort of the modern church is to cease as far as possible from following in the apostolic footsteps. The first century is considered out of date. The 20th century is accepted as the standard by which the church is to measure itself. What a thing we are having in our time. But notice what Paul says about these Christians. They were followers of us. But more important, they were followers of the Lord. They were followers of the Lord. And that's where ultimately it really matters. As a further feature of the Thessalonians' passionate commitment, Paul says, oh, that they received the word in much affliction. In other words, they did not receive the word in the warmth of an auditorium like this. They did not receive the word with cushioned seat. They received the word in the context of fierce, hostile, fiery persecution. They welcomed it. That's the idea there. And what was most impressive about them was this. Not only did they embrace the gospel in spite of suffering, they embraced the gospel with a right spirit. They embraced it, Paul says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what was the outcome of such joyful, passionate Christian commitment? Verse 7, so that you became an example, literally a type, to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Could that be said of us? Could that be said of you, of me, that we live in such a way, we profess faith in Christ in such a way, that we are types to other believers of what a Christian should be like? Here was a church, marvelous church, securely positioned, a church that was soundly converted, but thirdly, a church, verse 4, that was sovereignly elected. These believers in Christ were sovereignly elected. Paul says in verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. What a statement to make. And the question has to be, was Paul privy to the secret counsels of God? Did he know that these people were really saved? Did he know that they were among the elect? Well, we think not. How did Paul come to that conclusion? By the very standard that Jesus set. What was the standard Jesus set? Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Alright? Read 1 John. The one that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Here we have the subject of divine election. Many are troubled by this doctrine. Many are hesitant to preach this doctrine. And yet here's a subject Paul introduced to young believers. Let me say this. Your responsibility and mine is to not make, is not to try to protect God, is not to try to defend God. We're to preach the whole counsels of God. The doctrine of election did not come about at the Reformation. It was not Martin Luther. It was coming all the way back from the eternity past in the counsels of God recorded in Holy Scripture. And we have to end. We won't have time to develop the last point. But marvelous church, securely positioned, soundly converted, sovereignly elected. Here's the fourth thing, and with this we close. Here's a church that was strikingly evangelistic. It was strikingly evangelistic. Here's what Paul says, verses 7 and 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Many times you'll hear people say that churches like ours, we don't evangelize, we don't do evangelism. We believe in divine sovereignty, and we believe that people will be saved by the hook or by the crook, but that's not so. We believe that, yes, there's a sovereignty of God, but we also believe our Lord Jesus says we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher, every person. These Christians, the Bible says, they sounded out the word of the Lord, so much so, Paul says, listen, they made us redundant. There was no need for us to say anything. They were so vibrant in their witness. The change that had come upon them was so profound. Everyone was talking about their faith in the marketplaces. What's up with these Thessalonian believers? And by lip and life, they bore testimony to the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, would that be true of us? That we would be a church. Yes, we are securely positioned in God. Yes. It is true that we have been sovereignly elected if we are truly saved. But among other things, here's a challenge. Are we evangelistic? Are we strikingly evangelistic? And may God help us by his grace that we would endeavor to be that church that embodies these graces, faith, hope, and love to the glory of God. For Christ's sake, amen.